explains wonderful words of life for us. Well, I've got a handout for you again this evening. So if you did not get one of those as you came in, let me encourage you to go ahead and slip your hand up, and the men will put one of those in your hands. This is just kind of the outline of our study this evening. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Joshua chapter 1. And we're just going to kind of look at one verse there by way of introduction. We'll come back to that verse at the end and just really do a very practical continuing our study about studying the Bible this evening. And as they are passing those out, let me just share with you, I got an email from Brother Minion this afternoon, and many of you perhaps are aware of this, but me being out of town, I didn't realize this until this afternoon, that Heather Minion has agreed to spend the next several months, I believe, serving as a driver and just traveling with Karen Coons. Karen, of course, was here last week, and she does not have a driver's license, didn't have a car, and was expressing that burden, and the Lord prompted Heather and Mark to offer Heather to drive for her. And Lord Joy just given some answers to prayer for Karen. One is Heather to be her driver over the course of from now through October. And then secondly, providing a car. She's got a 2001 Buick Regal that had been returned to the Baptist Missionary Transportation Ministry. That's a ministry that just collects cars and makes them available for missionaries on deputation or on furlough like that. So that vehicle, good reliable vehicle available. And Mark went down and picked that up somewhere here on Friday. And then Karen had an older computer. And one of you folks here graciously recognized that need and provided her with a new laptop. So trust the Lord will bless you for that. I know that's an encouragement to Karen. And Mark was just sharing those answers to prayer. And there are prayer requests. Let me encourage you to be praying for Heather. She's got to get her passport on Wednesday up in Minneapolis as Karen has meetings up in Canada. And then they will be traveling starting tomorrow. They go to Minnesota, Saskatchewan, Montana, Utah, California, Arizona, Mexico, Colorado, Missouri, Iowa, Illinois, Wisconsin, Michigan, Minnesota, about 8,000 miles over the course of the next couple of months. So you'll be praying for Heather for stamina and energy driving, for safety for their vehicle, and just sweet fellowship together as they travel, and for God's blessing on Karen's ministry while she is on furlough, and pray for Mark and the kids as they hold down the fort alone. And they are right now, Heather went over to Indiana this afternoon. In fact, left, I think, had to leave out of the service to go pick Karen up and get her back to somewhere here for this evening. And then they're, I think, regrouping tonight and heading out tomorrow. So if you would be just be praying for them and for God to really bless that. And it's an encouragement to me to see God's people here sense the need for a missionary and just step up to meet that need. And those are the kinds of things we ought to be doing. So I just trust that the Lord will bless those involved and encourage us to be praying about that. Let's take a look here at a very, very familiar verse, really just kind of as we begin tonight. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." And we have embarked on a study here. We're on our fifth session about just some principles, some helps in how we study the Bible. My burden for each one of us, for myself, for each one of you, is that these words here that Joshua speaks would be true of us. That the book of the law, that the word of God would not depart out of our mouths, but that we would dig into it, that we would study, that we would meditate upon it, that we would be obedient to it, and that we would grow in our ability to properly understand, to rightly divide, to cut straight the Word of God. So that's what we are trying to do. And this session tonight will be particularly didactic, would be the word, okay? Teaching-oriented, just really going through some principles, some ideas that I hope will be a help to you in your own personal study of the Scripture. So I think we're all set here. If I can, someday I'll figure this thing. I told Brother Carlos that I think we just need to get like an iPad here so I can see this and touch screen that even a, you know, techno idiot like me can figure out and make that work. You know, so I'm not fighting against the clicker here, but we'll see how it goes tonight. So, you know, I am I was in the Navy, and anybody who served in the military, you know that one of the criteria to serve in the military is you have to be a PowerPoint commando. So I don't mind doing the PowerPoints, and folks have said that's helpful to them. If I can just get the advancing part of it to work, then this will be streamlined and smooth, and I hope be a help to you. So put a bunch of blanks on here. I'll give you words for those blanks as we go through, just to keep us engaged, keep us interested. Let's begin with prayer this evening. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. Thankful for this book of the law, as it were. We do pray, Father, that it would not depart out of our mouths, of our minds, out of our hearts. Pray, Father, that we would, as people of God, have a burden to better understand Your Word, to more faithfully read and study and meditate and reflect and memorize Your Word. And Father, Your Holy Spirit would take Your Word and minister it to our hearts in ways that we would be transformed, that we would be changed from glory to glory, step by step, day by day, more like the image of our Savior. Ask Your blessing upon this session tonight. Pray, Father, that You would make it alive for each of us. Pray that You would use it to prompt us to just a more faithful and more effective study of the Scripture. I ask, Father, that You would guide in this time. I use it for Your honor and Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So did that advance? Yes. All right. Session 5, studying a passage of Scripture. And just kind of by way of introduction, let me review from the last session. We talked about this matter of hermeneutics being just kind of a fancy word for principles of interpretation or study of the Scripture. The study of the principles and methods of interpretation comes from a Greek word that means to explain or to interpret. We said that hermeneutics provides just kind of a systematic approach to understanding the Scripture so that we understand what the Bible meant. In other words, what it said as it was presented, as it was preached, as it was spoken, as it was written to the original audience, and then what it means for us, how we apply it in our own lives. And last time we spent a good bit of time talking about what I called the first essential of interpreting the Scripture properly, and that is to interpret the Scripture literally. We went over 4 key principles of literal interpretation. One is our goal is to discover God's intended meaning. A passage of Scripture has only one meaning. The meaning of a passage is found in the text, and the passage cannot mean what it never meant. We spent a good bit of time just working through those principles, and we said, literal interpretation, the point isn't that we take it rigidly, that we take it woodenly, but we just let the Bible say what it says. We take the words just at face value, plain language, sometimes it's called plain interpretation, normal interpretation, but we don't have to have some mystical way of understanding the Word of God. We just read it, and we let it speak to our hearts. We let the Holy Spirit open our hearts and our minds that we might embrace it, that we might live it out, that we might be obedient. But that's what we want to do, is not go at the Scripture different from the way we go at other matters of language and communication, but simply to believe what God has said, to take that at face value. So that's the first essential, is to interpret the Scripture literally. And as Jesus said, the second is like unto it. Okay, and this is really largely overlapping. We're going to look at this matter of interpreting the Scripture contextually. We're going to spend a good bit of time tonight just looking at different examples and talking about what we can understand, how we approach the Scripture such that we understand things in proper context. Now, our English word context is from the little Latin prefix con, which means together, and the root is textus. We get our word textile from that, the idea of being woven. So when we talk about understanding things in context, it's understanding how things are woven together, not taking them in isolation, but understanding how they all fit together, how together that fabric forms something that is strong, that's durable. That's the idea of a woven fabric. So it is as we study the Word of God. We want to understand things in their proper context, how the verses engage together, how things fit together, how the whole of the Scripture forms one unified whole, and we understand things in that light. So that's what we're going to be talking about. One author said this, so when we speak of the context of a passage, we're talking about the connection of thought that runs through a passage, those links that weave it into one piece. You know, it's inherently the nature of language that words have meaning only as they are used in a context. Or to say it another way, the meaning of words is determined by their contextual usage, by how they fit together in sentences, in principles, in paragraphs. And we're going to spend a good bit of time talking about that tonight. Now, I'm going to do something tonight that I've never done before here. Probably won't do it again. I'm going to give you all a quiz. Okay? All right? And this is a quiz about this very, very exciting subject, Nurgopharms. Okay? So, man, if you'd come, we're going to hand one of these out to you, and this will be self-explanatory. And this is a reading comprehension quiz. Okay? So, I want you to read a little paragraph that will be on the left-hand side of your paper, and then I want you to answer some questions that are on the right-hand side. And this will look goofy to you. I readily acknowledge that. Okay? But it will make a point. And I haven't come up with a better way to make a point. So this will be a little off the wall, a little bit weird, but you bear with me, and I think that you'll see that it does make a point. And then we're going to apply that as we go along. Okay, so I'm going to give you just a couple minutes. So you read fast, think fast, write fast. We won't let anybody know your grade. Okay, we won't make you stand up and announce your answers unless you want to. Okay, but you just work through it quickly. I know some of you won't get this paper for a couple minutes. But humor me, okay? Give it a try. Humor me. This will be the quietest preaching you'll ever hear for about 3 minutes. Some of you don't have pens or pencils, so you're just going to have to remember your answers. So all you college students got this all done? Aced it? No problem? Okay, all right. Very good. We're going to move ahead. You may not. Some of you in the back just barely got this. Okay, but so let me ask somebody. Somebody, be bold. Tell me, what is a Nurgopharb? It's a creature. It's a bald eagle. Thank you, Talon. You know they have that thing about, you know, are you as smart as a fifth grader? Are you as smart as a sixth grader? Right? He's all seventh grader now. Yes, he's all over it. Okay. What is a dillywump? It's a bird. Okay. How about Euglitz? Wingspan, jingle. I thought that was a light clinking or tinkling sound. No? It's flying. Okay. Bloomer, a talon or a claw. Right? If you look it up in the dictionary, you'll see that a bloomer is a pant that blooms, or when used in the plural, it has something to do with ladies' attire. But in this case, we're talking about a bloomer as a talon or a claw. Right? How about a smuzmer? Beak, bill. How about a pheznik? It means large or it means big. Okay. Now, a bunch of you people got all of those right. And yet, I will bet, maybe there's somebody here that has, I've used this illustration before in other settings. But I don't think any of you, have any of you ever heard of a Nurgopharb before? No, see, amazing the things you learn when you come to church, right? But, you know, the point is, the thought from this, there's a poem some of you may be familiar with called Jabberwocky, okay? And it uses made-up words in the same way, and yet when you read them in context, suddenly they have meaning. Even though you don't find them in a dictionary Or if you do find them in a dictionary, you find the meanings are different from what you have written down there, and yet you put those pieces together. And you know, when I first did this, I did this with a college class, and I had worded it a little bit more, sneakily, shall we say. And I found this, that some of the foreign students could not figure it out. Because, see, the key that unlocks it, now again, this one's a little bit more plain, but the key that unlocks it for some is the last sentence, where it talks about being the national dillywump. And you know what? If you don't understand that the bald eagle is the national bird of the United States, then you don't have that little key to unlock it. Because you see, you understand this because you have a little bit of knowledge about the culture and the historical background. You have a little bit of scientific knowledge about eagles because there's some data points there that reflect a little bit about eagles. And you put all those pieces together in context and suddenly those words have meaning. And it's not because somebody wrote them down in a dictionary. We understand, right, that the dictionaries didn't come first. Language came first. Conversation came first. I often use one of my favorite pet peeves is the word like. And this has kind of gone by the wayside, but, you know, people would... My thought is the word like has a couple of particular meanings. One of them is a word of endearment, a word of affection. Okay? Another word is a word of comparison. This is like this. But in our culture, like has suddenly become a word of speech. You know, he's like this, and I'm like this, and he goes. I always thought go was a word of movement. But go also has become a word of speech. And those things get used that way, and people understand from the context the meaning of those words. And suddenly, they find their way into... I used to be able to say that you will go to a dictionary, you will not find the word like in there as a word of communication. Well, guess what? If you go to a recent dictionary, you will find that it is, because it has become to mean that through usage. And that's what dictionary writers are. Technically, they're lexicographers. Okay, they study the culture, they study the language, they see how words are being used, how they're recognized as being used, and then they write down their observations about that meaning. Okay, so this is just an example to show us the power of context. And as we go to the study of the Scripture, it is just as important that we recognize the reality of context. And we study things in proper context because, frankly, that is where the meaning comes from, is how those words, how those sentences, how those verses are used in their proper context. And there's a sense in which when we pull things without reflection on the context, we just make them as meaningless as when I stuck the word Nergophar up there and you had no context for it. It didn't make any sense. And if we study the Scripture apart from its proper context, we may come to a misunderstanding, a wrong understanding, no understanding. Okay, so that's my attempt to convince us, to illustrate to us the power of context in understanding the meaning of words, the meaning of sentences, how things fit together in a paragraph. If I had given you only one sentence, Nergopharbs are fascinating creatures, how many of us would have gotten the right answer? You know, maybe one just by random chance, right? You could have picked any creature because it would have fit that. But when you read the whole paragraph, suddenly it comes to have meaning. And so I want to talk a little bit about understanding a passage of Scripture. This little exercise illustrates clearly the meaning of words is determined by their use in context. And similarly, the correct meaning, the correct interpretation of sentences, of statements, of verses is always dependent upon how they are used in their context. So as we go to study the Scripture, we need to orient our approach to the Bible such that we look at paragraphs rather than just verses. Okay, we tend to live in circles where sometimes we become proof text oriented. We think about everything in terms of a single text of Scripture. Now, we do fine with that as long as our knowledge and our experience in working with that text properly recognizes the context. But the fact is, I have a book on my shelf that's entitled The Right Doctrine from the Wrong Verses. And they have gone through where people have said, you know, this passage teaches this, and if you really read the passage in its entirety, it teaches nothing of the sort. But it doesn't raise a red flag because the doctrine that the person is espousing is right doctrine. It's just that it's taught somewhere else. It's not taught there in that passage. And so we need to understand things in light of the fullness of their context. So let me encourage you, as you read the Scripture, as you study the Scripture, to think in terms of paragraphs rather than just verses. Now, that's not to undermine or to minimize the value of a single verse or even a single word. I mean, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture. So it's all of it, every word of it, is given by God. It's profitable, it's valuable, but God has given it to us in the framework of language, and that means understanding things in proper context. So we need to think in terms of paragraphs rather than just verses. So let me kind of get our thinking along these lines. What is a paragraph? Okay. Now, except for maybe some of the youngest ones here, we've all spent some time in English class and in grammar class and writing class talking about paragraphs, right? And paragraphs are an organized unit of thought, group of sentences that kind of develop one main idea. Sometimes we call it a main topic. Typically, they have a topic sentence that kind of states the point of that paragraph. Then they have a sentence or two or three or four of support, of explanation, of illustration, of amplification about that topic. And a lot of times, there's kind of a little summary at the end, maybe a transition on one end or another. But that's what a paragraph is. It's kind of got that cohesive thought, and the sentences fit together. They're woven together to make the point, the main point of that paragraph. And any one of those verses needs to be understood as to how it fits in that paragraph, and really how it fits in even the broader context of the Scripture. So let me give you some guidelines for identifying paragraphs. We're talking here about the Scripture, right? Not the Chicago Tribune. Okay. So as you read the Scripture, we want to get us thinking, just kind of naturally coming at things in terms of paragraphs, of movements of thought, of main ideas, tracing argumentation, that kind of a mindset, rather than just kind of reading a verse and then reading the next verse, and then reading the next verse, and next read. But we're seeing how those pieces all come together to communicate the message that God has for us. The first thought I would have for us is don't necessarily rely on chapter divisions. Now, they are often and mostly appropriate, but they're not inspired. In fact, they weren't added until many, many years after the original recording of the Scripture, and they're helpful for us in finding things and correlating things and memorizing things. But the fact is, those chapter divisions don't always reflect an actual paragraph change or a major change in thought. Let me have you turn to Matthew 16. We'll just do a couple of examples as we work our way through this. And I'm going to suggest this, if you go to the end of Matthew 16, that verse 28 really belongs with chapter 17. The last verse in Matthew 16:28, Jesus says this. He says, "Verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Now notice the next verse, which begins chapter 17. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart." And the verses that follow describe Jesus' transfiguration before them. And he shows that those disciples saw the glorified Christ, which is precisely the fulfillment of Matthew 16:28. So there, at the end of Matthew 16, he says, you know, some of you, you're not going to see death till you see the glorified Christ. And then he goes on to describe how they went up into that mountain and they saw the glorified Christ as He was transfigured before them, as His image was changed and His glory flashed out in their very presence. And so really, that verse 28 belongs with chapter 17. And frankly, I would suggest that if I were going to do the chapter break, I'd probably do it where verse 24 begins. But that's not the point. It's you need to be thinking in terms of how do these verses fit together. And don't allow yourself necessarily to see a chapter division as, you know, like the parting of the Red Sea. And here's this chapter, and here's this chapter. Realize that when God gave it, it was all one continuous thing. In fact, when they wrote the original Greek New Testament, they wrote it without spaces between the words, and they wrote it in all capital letters. Okay, and if you know the language well, you're able to sift through that. You could do that in English. It's a little bit more cumbersome. So everything, punctuation, divisions between verses, divisions between chapters, those are things that were added by students of the Scripture, by editors, those who put together the modern day, the Textus Receptus, the Greek New Testament, those various editors put those details together. And some many years ago, people kind of agreed more or less on those chapter divisions and on those verse divisions, but they're just there to be a help to us. And so don't come of the mind that for certain That indicates a division in thought. Let me have you look at one more example. Turn to the end of Romans 14. Really, we're talking about here the first seven verses of Romans 15. Again, this is just an illustrative thing so that as you're reading, you recognize that, you know, I'm not going to assume that the thought ends at the end of the chapter. Often it does. Not always. Okay, Romans 14 is a chapter that talks about mutual reception of differing brethren. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." And he goes on to talk about differences in perspective over diet and over days, and talks about not looking down your nose at a brother or thinking ill of him and recognizing that people may see things different. He talks about that idea of mutual reception of differing brethren, having a respect and a regard and receiving them as a brother even though they may see things a little bit differently. Chapter 15, verse 1 talks about the strong and the weak. So you would think maybe that chapter 15 starts a new thought. But in fact, it talks again about the strong and the weak, which are key descriptors that we see unfolding earlier on in chapter 14. And verse 7 of chapter 15 says, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." So 14:1 says, "Receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." 15:7 says, "Receive ye one another." There's kind of the bookends of that overall passage. Really multiple paragraphs there, but that's all one train of thought. And again, if I were dividing chapters, I'd have probably had chapter 15 start with verse 8 rather than verse 1. Now again, that doesn't do us any harm, but just be mindful of that. So don't rely on those chapter divisions. Secondly, commentary study Bibles may provide helpful insights. Of course, they may not. Some of you may look down at your Bible and you'll see that there are little paragraph marks that show where the editors of that Bible believe the paragraph changes are. Some of them will have headings inserted right in the Bible where it'll kind of say these verses talk about and kind of give you their suggested topic. Again, those things aren't inspired. They may be helpful to you. Oftentimes they will show where something bridges from one chapter or to another. Sometimes, though, they are just as erroneous. So we need to understand it's the text alone that's inspired. The rest of it are things intended to be for us as helps, but those might be some helps that will help you kind of discern where the paragraphs are, because again, remember my point here is think in terms of paragraphs, not just verses. And then of course we want to dig in and analyze the text for ourselves. Helps are fine, they are helpful sometimes, but we need to study for ourselves. We need to give our, you know, as you read the Bible, make yourself think about what's the train of thought here? And kind of where does this idea begin and end? Have that idea about paragraphing. We ought to go back and re-examine things that we've read, things that we've heard, be like the noble Bereans who received the word with all readiness of mind, search the Scripture daily to see whether these things were so. And just encourage you to really study for yourself. Search the Scripture. Dig in on those things. So I want to look at some cues here for paragraph identification. Things that kind of show you maybe you're starting a new paragraph, okay? Verses united around one theme. I mean, that's kind of the definition of a paragraph, right? Things that are united around a topic or a theme. A paragraph has one major idea, and all the verses should be a development of that idea. Look for a change in thought or shifts in the topic. And sometimes those will be really, really obvious. It'll just be, you know, all of a sudden it's kind of like Paul starts talking about something different. It's very obvious he's kind of moved from this thought to a different thought. And that kind of tells you, okay, so let's go back and look at these things that are around that same theme and see how they connect. Now let's look at what he's saying here. And then let's look at how those connect as well, but yet as different paragraphs. Okay, so we want to look for a change or a shift in the thought. Let me have you turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Here again, kind of a conspicuous example. You know what I find is that often as I'm sitting down just to do daily Bible reading, I just kind of read to read. And I might be digesting some things and I might be taking some things in, but I'm really not pausing to think about how the pieces fit together. And this is what I want to encourage us to be doing. So if you take a look there at Psalm 19, you'll see that verses 1 through 6 talk about what we might call general revelation, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth forth His handiwork, day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge, and talks about just how looking at creation, we can see that God is revealing things to us just as we look at the created world about us. Then in verses 7 through 11, the psalmist shifts gears and now he talks about special revelation. That's the term describing God's revealed Word, His verbal communication to us. Verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So he goes through and he talks about these revealed words of God. So verses 1 through 6, he's talking about creation, general revelation. In verses 7 through 11, he's talking about special revelation. Then in verses 12 through 14, it's really a humble prayer for a pure life. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults, and he goes on from there. So as you read that through, you see there's just very clearly three separate areas of thought, and they relate to each other, but there's kind of three paragraphs there. And so if you kind of pause and think about what's he talking about, you see that change as you're reading. Maybe you turn over to Ephesians 5. Sometimes a word or a theme that ends one paragraph kind of be the focus of discussion in the next paragraph, and there'll be kind of the idea of cascading ideas where the writer will talk about certain things and then take kind of one of those things and see it unfold. You'll kind of see that in a paragraph. And then another thing may unfold from that, and you'll see that, and you'll just kind of see that overall theme as it just expands and takes an idea and extends it a little further, and then takes that idea and extends it a little bit further. So if you take a look there in Ephesians 5, let me get there. If you take a look at verse 18, familiar verse. Verse 18 talks about being filled with the Spirit. And then as you continue on from verse 18, Paul gives three evidences, if you will, three indicators of one who is filled with the Spirit. In verse 19, he talks about making melody in your heart unto the Lord. In verse 20, he talks about thankfulness. In verse 21, he talks about submission to one another. So he starts out saying, you need to be filled with the Spirit. And here's some things that will show that you are filled with the Spirit. These three ideas. And the third of them was this matter of submitting yourselves one to another. And then from there, he gives the rest of chapter 5 and the first 9 verses of chapter 6. So from 5:22 through 6:9, expanding upon that idea of mutual submission in the context of various relationships. And then there's really several paragraphs there. The idea of the relationship between husbands and wives and parents and children and masters and servants. And he just lays out those different cases where there is that mutual submission. So he starts out saying, be filled with the Spirit. Here's things that indicate Spirit filling. Songs in your heart. Thankfulness. Mutual submission. Here's things to talk about now, mutual submission. Okay, there's husbands and wives. There's parents and children. And it just kind of cascades out from there. So they're all connected, and yet there are these different paragraphs, and each of them kind of has its key theme. And you'll remember as we went through parallel section in the book of Colossians, that's how we broke it up. And sometimes that straddles the chapter divisions as you look at the ideas that are unfolding there. Number three, look for changes in how the text is presented. This requires a little bit of detailed thinking. Maybe there is a change in the person who's speaking. Let me have you turn to Psalm chapter 2. Again, I've just tried to select here some very apparent examples that you may well have noticed yourself, or if you've read through those chapters, as you read them now, you'll say, oh yeah, that's pretty obvious. So I don't want us to think that this is hard or complicated, but it does require thinking about it and kind of asking some questions as we read through this. So if you turn to Psalm chapter 2, you'll see in verses 1 through 3, it's the kings who are speaking. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, so here's what these kings are saying, these heathen kings, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their bonds from us. Now in verse 3, it shifts gears, or excuse me, in verse 4, it shifts gears, and now God is speaking. Says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my kings upon my holy hill of Zion. If you move ahead then in verses 7 through 9, you'll see that it's actually the Messiah now who is speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then verses 10 through 12, kind of have the narrator here giving us some commentary. Here's what he tells us. He says, in light of these things, in light of what the kings have said, in light of what God's response to that, in light of the words of the Messiah, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way. So if you put together that whole psalm now, it starts out and it says, here are these rebellious kings. And here's God's answer. And then here is the Son's answer, the Messiah's answer. And then now, here is for you kings, in light of God's answer, in light of the Son's answer, here's how you ought to live your life. So there's really four paragraphs there, marked by four different speakers, four different ideas, and yet they all come together in a single psalm. And that's the way we can study some of these things, thinking in terms of those different paragraphs. So there may be a change in the person who's speaking. Oh, I must have punched this several times here, okay? Changes in thought or shifts. No, oh, I don't have the subpoints in there, do I? Okay, we're still on point number three. Changes in the person or the persons being addressed. And we'll not take time to turn there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, you'll see Timothy being addressed. Chapter 2, verse 8, you'll see men being addressed by Paul. In verse 9 of chapter 2, women being addressed. In chapter 3, verse 1, bishops being addressed. In chapter 3, verse 8, deacons being addressed. In chapter 3, verse 11, the deacons' wives being addressed. So sometimes you'll see words that are given to you. Paul speaks to Timothy. He speaks to the men. He speaks to the ladies. He speaks to the pastors. He speaks to the deacons. He speaks to the wives of the deacons. And so those kind of indicate different topics of thought, different paragraphs, if you will. There may be changes in the tense of a verb. Something may be in the past tense and all of a sudden it shifts to the present tense. Sometimes that marks a difference in a paragraph. There may be a change in a key character, in the situation, in the location. Just look for things that are changing. And say, you know, does that mark the overall thought is changing with that character, with the situation? And we need to look for repeated words or refrains. Oftentimes you'll see just little statements that occur. We looked at, for example, in Romans 14 and 15, that beginning statement, that ending statement, similar words that kind of mark sometimes the beginning and end of a paragraph or that occur several times through a paragraph. Or sometimes each time that word begins, it kind of marks a new paragraph. You know, now concerning, Paul will say in Romans, now concerning this. And then he kind of talks about that. And now concerning this. And he talks a little bit about that. Look for major conjunctions, significant conjunctions, the therefores. The wherefores, statements like, but God. In the Gospels, you'll see now, the word now, kind of leading into now, the birth of Jesus was on this wise. And those kind of mark a new thought that the author is giving. Look sometimes for rhetorical questions. They will sometimes indicate a new paragraph. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? That grace may abound, God forbid, how can we that saved, live there any longer there, and he goes on from there. He elaborates then on that thought. But sometimes the writer will give a question, just like a preacher will sometimes ask you a question. You get you thinking about it, and then elaborate on that in the words that follow. Now, none of those things are foolproof indicators, so to speak. They're just simply some common features that will sometimes highlight for us changes from one paragraph to another, changes from the flow of thought from one thing to another. Let me talk about a little bit the distinction between. We use the word a lot of times, passages. We talk about a scripture passage. Webster's Dictionary defines a passage as number of things. One, a usually brief portion of a written work or speech that's relevant to a point under discussion or it's noteworthy for content or style. It's used sometimes in the music world as a phrase or short section of a musical composition. In the art world, a detail of a work of art, such as a painting. And the idea here is that passage is not really as technically defined as a paragraph. Passage is just a word that we use to say, you know, this is the portion of Scripture that's under consideration. Sometimes that passage, we might be talking about a verse. Sometimes we might be talking about a chapter. Sometimes we might be talking about a paragraph or multiple paragraphs. And we're going to talk about studying passages, but let me just highlight for us that paragraphing really gives us those ideas of thought. And if we're looking at a passage that's less than a paragraph, we really need to step back a little bit and at least understand more fully the context of at least that paragraph and probably more than that. And you'll see sometimes, for example, on Wednesday nights, as we study through the prayers of God's people, we'll spend a lot of time maybe looking at half a chapter, a chapter, several chapters to kind of get the overall context before we look then specifically at that passage. We just kind of look at the bigger picture and then focus in. Okay? So let's talk about some of the factors that provide context for a passage. Factors that provide context for a... Did I write paragraph? That really should say passage. Okay. First is the speaker or the author. That's kind of straightforward. That just helps us understand. If Paul is writing to Timothy, that in itself tells us something about the content of what we're reading. The audience, who is being written to? Is the writer writing to people in general? Is he writing to believers? A lot of the epistles begin talking to brethren, talking to the saints. That tells us something about the nature of what then will be communicated. The setting gives us some context for the passage. What is the setting? What's the situation? Are these people facing great persecution? That tells us something about then the purpose behind the words that are going to be given there. And then also the matter of the purpose for which the book or the section or the passage of Scripture was written. You know, is it a historical record? Some of the narrative documents are primarily there to give us a historical record of things. Is it answering questions? Sometimes when Paul says that, like now concerning, it's clear that the Corinthians had written him a letter, they had asked some questions, and so now he's answering their questions. So that means he may not teach thoroughly everything about it, or his answer may be in light of something that they said in asking the questions that tailors it to a particular situation. So we need to see what's the occasion. He may be instructing a protege. There may be a particular theological emphasis, but those are things that help us along the way in how we are to understand those passages. And that's why when we read things in the epistles, for example, and we read things in the book of Acts, they communicate to us a little bit differently. The epistles are written with the specific purpose of giving doctrinal instruction to believers. I mean, that's in big picture what those letters are about. It's sometimes answering questions, but they are there to provide doctrinal teaching for the people of God. That's kind of the point under which they are written. The book of Acts is written to us to really give us a historical kind of a panorama of the things that God did through the church, through the apostles, through that first generation of believers, as Christ had ascended and His Spirit indwelt the church, and now they are doing things. So that means that Acts is not so much intended to give us doctrinal teaching as examples of things that God did. And so when there are things that are given that are specifically doctrinal teaching, that carries greater gravity for us today, and that we, you know, be very precise in following that. Sometimes there are things that are given that are examples. And if we look at patterns, those can be helpful and instructive to us, but they don't carry the same weight. Sometimes those patterns may be, you know, you can read in the book of Acts about people all had things in common. Okay? Communal living. Well, we haven't done that here yet. Okay? But Acts talks about it. But see, it's not saying that this is what that... Now, if you read in the epistle, if it specifically said, you should have all things in common, there would be doctrinal teaching that then we would necessarily want to follow. In the book of Acts, it gives us an example of something that God approves of, something that was helpful, that was workable in that day, and we certainly could do that. But we're not necessarily commanded to do that. So we understand things from, let's say, the book of Acts differently than we may understand things from the epistles. Okay, so there's the purpose, helps us to understand, and then the literary context. This is just kind of a cascading thing, kind of like ripples if you throw a stone into a still pond of water. Okay, you've got the previous and subsequent verses, you've got the immediate context, you've got the surrounding paragraphs, perhaps the whole book in the case of the epistles. You've got all previous biblical revelation, everything that those already were aware of had been given, and then you have the whole Bible. And so as we look at things, we understand things in just those different layers of context. So let me just kind of give us an example. I won't really necessarily read this, but if you want to, you can turn to James chapter 2. And there is in James chapter 2, as most of us are aware, it's toward the latter portion of James 2, statements about faith without works being dead. And that is, those are passages that are often, in my opinion, misunderstood by people. And they come to conclusions about the necessity of works in connection to faith. And so, you know, how do we approach that in light of the context? Well, one thing about the book of James, back at the beginning, we understand that it is written to brethren. There's the audience. The audience is to a group of believers. Now, granted, amongst that audience, there may be some who aren't true believers, but I mean, the intention of what James has written is that he's writing for people who've already trusted Christ, who are already believers in Christ. He's addressing for them trials of faith, when faith must manifest itself in the life. Okay, and so there's kind of the setting and the purpose. He begins by talking about them, count it all joy when you enter into diverse temptations. So he's addressing the fact that your faith is being tried, you're under pressure. And that's kind of the purpose, that's the setting in which he's writing. In more than one verse, the idea of one who says he has faith is mentioned in that immediate context in James 2. It says, so if you say you have faith, well then that faith should live itself out in your life. So, you know, that kind of helps us understand the point of that. And we could go through, if we're still struggling with, well, is the Bible teaching that faith is necessarily connected with works in the sense of, if I really have faith, I must do works. Now, if I really have faith, God will enable me to do works. But the point isn't to say that without my works, really I'm not saved. That's not the point. There's some who understand it that way. But if we think about it in the context of James, I think we come to that conclusion. And if we look at it in the context of the whole of Scripture, there are passages like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace he is saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man... You can't get much more clear than that. Titus 3, 5 says, not by the works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy, he said, you can't get much more clear than that. So we look here at James and we say, well, I've got some things in the immediate context that suggest he's trying to appeal to believers and say, you know, as true believers, your faith should live itself out. You should allow your faith to manifest itself in how you live, in the works that you do. But he's not saying that you need to do those works in order to be saved. So a number of things about context lead us to that conclusion. I need to move kind of quickly here. Okay, so factors that provide context for actually a passage. Guidelines for understanding a passage in context. All right, I'm not adjusting here. There we go. Begin by reading. Let me suggest to you that sometimes you pause to read an entire book. Now, if you're right now in the middle of Ezekiel, that may seem a daunting task. If you're in the middle of Isaiah, Jeremiah, that may seem a daunting task. You remember when we began in the book of Mark, I encouraged you to maybe try to set aside one time to just read the whole, because there's something that you get about that overall context when you read the whole thing together. And you just get the overall flow of thought. And we tend to read, you know, this little part. And by the time we get to this next part, we've kind of forgotten this. And then we get to this next part, we've kind of forgotten this. And then we get to this next part, we've kind of forgotten this and haven't thought too much about this. So there is benefit often to just giving some devoted time to try and read through, or at least a fuller, expansive section of Scripture and really catch how all those pieces fit together. So that's a good way to begin studying as you're digging in. Consider the background and setting. There's a good place to get some help from different books, and I'll spend some time down the road just highlighting some books that would be helpful for us as just kind of foundational key references in the study of Scripture. Look for common elements, common themes, common purposes, common emphases. We've said this before, right? Think first in terms of paragraphs rather than in terms of sentences or words or verses. Always try to trace the authors. Overall train of thought. Just kind of think through, where is he going? Why is he saying that? And once you have the overall idea, then begin to examine the pieces. See, the goal is to kind of take the big picture and then work into the smaller picture, if you will. We want to compare Scripture with Scripture. You know, kind of focusing in to shed light on the passage under study. So we want to compare that Scripture with the entire Bible. Okay, there we go. I want to harmonize, as we've been doing some in our study of the Gospels. You can harmonize Kings and Chronicles. You can harmonize sometimes different prophetic passages that talk about the same future events. And that's helpful for us in understanding those things. No doctrine should be established or really based on just a single isolated text. And that's not to say that God needs to say something more than once. But a lot of times there are full and expansive teaching on something, and that is the place where we ought really formulate the fullness of our doctrine, not just from one kind of a passing word over here that relates to that topic. They will harmonize. They will fit together. But we ought to look at, you know, the fullness of revelation that God has given us, and not just kind of latch on to one sentence or one word that we really like how that sounds. We kind of are thinking about the application in advance, and we allow that to kind of guide our thinking. The end of Mark, and we'll get to this down the road, Mark chapter 16, verse 18, speaks about taking up serpents. Okay? So if I just interpret that verse right on its own, okay, what are we going to do with that? Well, we'll get to that here somewhere down the road. Okay, but there are verses that are like, you know, you got to think beyond just that verse. If you just look at that verse in isolation, well, it does say that. It does talk about drinking poison and not having it hurt you. I mean, those things are there. And so how are we to understand them? If we just really say, well, that's what it says, and it does say that, you know, we got to grapple with those things. So you want to look at fuller revelation about those things, and that will sometimes give you understanding. Let me give us one example here. 1 John 2:15. You probably know this verse, but I encourage you to turn there if you don't. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now let me ask you this. When it talks about the love of the Father, is it saying God's love for that person, or is it saying that person's love for God? It's kind of like the statement, "The love of Christ constraineth me." That one's much more difficult. Is that my love for Christ constrains me, or is that Christ's love for me constrains me? And the cop-out answer is, well, both. Okay? But in reality, it probably means one or the other. I'm just not certain which one it is. But here it says, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And you think about that and you say, well, is that saying then that if I love the world, that God loves me less? Or is it saying that if I love the world, I love God less? Because in the words of that verse, if I took that alone, it could mean either. I mean, that either one of those would be a fair rendering of that statement, "The love of the Father is not in him." Okay? So if you go through other passages of Scripture that say things like, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Nothing. Right? Nothing that I do, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. God so loved us. And there's all kinds of statements that speak of God's love. And so I understand from the fuller context of the Scripture that nothing I do will diminish God's love for me. Now, He might be displeased with me. He might chasten me. He might deal with me about it, but He doesn't love me less. So when that verse says, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him," it cannot be teaching that God loves us less. So therefore, we conclude that what it is teaching is, to the extent that I am loving the world, I'm loving God less. That betrays a lack of love for God, because I can't love both God and the world. And to the extent I love the world, that's a mark that I don't love God as much as maybe I think that I do. So there's just an example of how those things reveal. You know, as you go look at one passage, it'll help give understanding to another. And we're going to have to cut off here just for the sake of time. So what I'm going to do here is accelerate. We'll come back, pick this up a different time. There's some helpful things here I want us to give attention to. I want us to talk about just this simple step towards successful study of the Scripture. And this is really what I think will help you just as you endeavor to really draw upon the context. And that is to just simply ask questions of the text. Okay? As you are reading God's Word, don't just read over the words, But ask questions of the text, okay? If you're puzzled by what you read, ask questions of the text. Start with the obvious thing, you know, who said that? What did he say? When? Where? How many? For how long? Those kinds of obvious questions. Then work into more subjective or challenging questions. Why? Why did he say that? What does he mean by that? What's he referring back to? What's the underlying principle? How does that apply to me? Ask questions of the text. Don't just kind of read and move on, but pause and ask questions of the text. And then dig in and find those answers to your own questions. Okay, so tonight I've given you a quiz. Let me give you homework as well. Okay, we'll make this real teaching-oriented. Here's your homework. At first, we read at the beginning of our session tonight. Here's what I would encourage you to do, just kind of as a way of practice. You go home tonight or tomorrow morning as you read, and ask 20 questions of that text. Okay, you say 20. You know, I'll throw some out here. Don't write these down. Okay, you think these, but just, you know, things like, well, what verses comprise the paragraph that verse 8 sits in? Right? Who's speaking? Who's being spoken to? What's the historical setting? What's being talked about? What's the point that he's making? What's the main idea of the overall paragraph? How does this verse fit into that? Is there a parallel passage somewhere? Is this verse quoted in the New Testament? Is there a command here? Is there a promise here? What's God saying? Might ask questions about the meaning and significance of key words, like, what is this shall not depart out of your mouth? What does that mean? What does good success refer to? Success in what? Does it apply to me in the same way that it did for ancient Israel? And there's all kinds of questions you can ask. As you read God's Word, ask questions about the text. Ask questions about what it means, about who it applies to, about what He's saying, about why He said that, and then pause and read and think and cross-reference and sort it through and see how God would give you answers to those questions you ask of the text. And if you will do that, it will compel you to draw upon context. Because in order to answer those questions, you're going to have to look at more passages of Scripture. You're going to have to look at cross-references, other things that speak to those same topics that may shed some light on it. And just by getting in that pattern of not just reading, but reading and pausing and asking questions of that text, and then fleshing out the answers, it will draw you to think contextually. It'll draw you to understand that passage in light of the context rather than just in light of the first thought that pops into your mind. Okay? But really thinking as you read. And that's my goal for us, folks. We've covered a good bit of ground here and we'll wrap up now. But my desire for each one of us, my desire for myself, is that as I read the Scripture, as I study the Scripture, as I go through, and in whatever Bible reading plan you may be using, is that we are really engaging our minds and our hearts as we do so. We're thinking about these things, asking God about how it applies. And I skip past that section there talking about how are we to apply the Scripture, but we'll come back and pick that up in our next session or at some point down the road. And let me say this. I also understand that there are times that we read devotionally. That's a little bit different than really digging in and studying. You know, and I mean, you could spend hours just on Joshua 1, verse 8 if you wanted to. Okay, and so there's something, there's benefit to reading through the whole of Scripture. And there's benefit to just reading really with a devotional mindset or just seeking God's encouragement, God's insight. But there's also a place for reading God's Word with a heart to study and a heart to really allow God to minister that truth in its fullness to you. And that only comes if we, from time to time, really pause, dig in, ask some questions of that text. Ask God to illumine our hearts, to open our eyes, to bring things to our remembrance as we seek to answer those questions. But mostly, what you will find yourself doing is going back and rereading, and reading ahead a little bit, and coming back to it, and looking at cross-references, because in order to answer those questions, that's what you'll need to do. And that will make you a student of the Scripture who is sensitive in greater measure to the context from which really we find the true meaning of what God gives us in His Word. So I hope that is helpful for us. Let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would. Again, this message really doesn't lend itself to a very clear application in invitation. I do want you to just pause and ask yourself, have you really been burdened and purposed in your heart to come to know God's Word better? Or do you read, study God's Word just out of a sense of duty, because you know it's something that a good Christian ought to do. And sometimes duty is a good thing, because it's better to do something because you know you should, even if you may not really feel like it, than to not do it at all.